Well, as Pastor Mark continues his messages from the book of Genesis, this morning we'll be reading from, so that he might expound upon it to us, the 37th chapter of the book of Genesis. I invite you to stand with me once again as we give honor to God and his word, and I'll read for us Genesis 37. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please, hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him. But his father kept the matter in mind. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him.' We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit. And he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many, many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Father, as Pastor Mark comes to open your word for us this morning, we would ask that through the Holy Spirit, he would actually be speaking to us the words of Christ to this, his congregation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
Children, young people, I have a task for you as the sermon is preached this morning. And by the way, if I forget to do this on Lord's Day, somebody just wave at me, because I intend to do that every Lord's Day, but sometimes my feeble mind misses that step. But what I want you to listen for is evidences or examples of God's providence manifesting themselves in this story that our brothers read for us today. Evidences or examples of God's providence found in this story. Most of you are aware that in our household, reading is a big deal. We love to read. And Patty recently finished reading the biography of Louis Zamperini. And that's entitled Unbroken, a World War II story of survival, resilience, and redemption. I read it a couple of years ago myself, and I believe my brothers read that as well. Shake your head up and down, because I think I got it from you. But it's an amazing story of a man who ran in the Berlin Olympics in 1936, actually met Hitler, and then became a pilot when World War II broke out. He was assigned to the Japanese theater, becoming a bombardier on a B-24. In April of 1942, his plane went down in the Pacific Ocean due to mechanical failures. He spent 47 days adrift with one of his companions. Actually, three of them were on a raft and one died. 47 days adrift in the open sea, only to wash ashore on the Marshall Islands, which were then occupied by Japanese forces. He was captured by the Japanese Navy and sent to a POW camp, where he remained until the end of the war. And that book goes into some exquisite and graphic detail of the torture and the mistreatment that he underwent at the hands of a man called the Birdman. And it's hard to read. But by God's grace, he survived. That remarkable man was saved physically so that he might be saved spiritually as well. Louis Zamperini came to Christ at a Billy Graham crusade in 1949, after which he launched a career as a Christian inspirational speaker, where his primary theme that he talked on over and over and over again was that of forgiveness. And he went to Japan several times and met with some of his tormentors, some of his former captors. Oh, and by the way, he's still alive and well at the age of 97, living in Los Angeles, California. Now, I tell you that at the outset here because as incredible as that story is, it pales in comparison to the great story the Bible tells us. The story of redemptive history, of God redeeming a people for himself, is matchless in its scope, covering a span of at least 6,000 years, as we've learned from our brother in our evening study together in the book of Genesis. It is massive, matchless in its inclusiveness. Men, women, and children from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people are the recipients of the redemption described in that story, and it is matchless in its details. Hundreds and hundreds of stories make up the panorama that we know as redemptive history. But there's another amazing facet of this story, one I hope you never miss, It's a great story. It's an amazing story. And you have a part in it. You have a role in that story. Now, to be sure, our role is that of a bit player at best, but we have a role in that. You and I, by faith, have been blessed to receive the Savior who stands at the center, at the core, at the heart of this great story, this greatest story ever told. Now, for the last several months, we've been looking at some of the individual chapters that make up this grand story. So thus far, we've considered God's creation of the universe and man's subsequent fall into sin, Noah and the part he played in the great flood with which God judged the world, Abraham, the father of all who believe, and then Jacob, the patriarch, who I think most resembles us in certain regards, particularly with his emphasis upon his self-reliance, his ability to get by without God's help and aid. We talked about how that is our propensity as well. Well, today, we turn our attention to Jacob's favored son, a young man by the name of Joseph. And the story of Joseph is filled with all sorts of twists and turns in its plot. And to mix my metaphors a bit here, it is filled with valleys and peaks. Joseph knew both extraordinary despair and extraordinary elation. He knew the valley of despair and the peak of elation. But what must not be missed in all of this, in this grand story, is the grand scheme, the grand theme that pervades Joseph's story. The theme is God's providence. God's providence. God providentially orchestrated every single detail of Joseph's life. And that truth is made so very clear when, near the end of Joseph's story, he responds to the fears of his brothers regarding any retribution he may have planned against them. Genesis chapter 50, verses 18 through 20. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." God had a bigger plan than what the brothers knew. Now, you will recognize this again as coming near the end of Joseph's life, Joseph's story, after he's moved his entire family down to dwell with him in Egypt. And this is also after his father Jacob has died. But the story before us today, this portion of the story before us today, describes the beginning of the great prophecy that are the great words of encouragement and promise that God had made to Abraham, but also tells us how that Jacob came to get to Egypt before his family. How did he get there? How did he arrive? And it goes all the way back again to the promise that God had made to Abraham some 200 years before. Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 16. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants," and some translations say slaves, "servants or slaves there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." The land to which Abraham's offspring would first be sojourners and then slaves is, as you know, Egypt. And Joseph was the first of those slaves, the first of those servants, to arrive in Egypt, to go down to Egypt. And as you well know, eventually the entire family would join Joseph in Israel. And every member of his family went down there. Genesis 46, 27 says, "All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70 in number." 70 souls went down to Egypt after Joseph became head and overseer of the entire land of Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh. Now, what this tells us is a couple of things. Israel, Jacob, and his family entered Egypt, and they were few in number. Few in number. 430 years later, Israel exited Jacob's clan, Jacob's people exited Egypt as a great nation with much wealth. Some estimates suggest that as many as 1.5 million souls walked out of Egypt. That's how much they had grown over that as a nation over that 400-year period of time. But in God's providence, it all began with Joseph being sold as a slave in Egypt. And that's the story we want to take up today. And beloved, I know you know this story well. I know you've heard it before, in countless times perhaps, read it countless times. But I sincerely implore you to hear it afresh. Don't anticipate what's coming next. Try to put yourself in a position of having heard it for the first time. When you hear stories, oh, what's next? What's next? What's next? What's going to happen to Jacob? What's going to happen to Joseph? You know, but try not to anticipate that and hear the story afresh. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you see the drama of these verses, the amazing story found in these verses. The story begins with some details about Joseph and his early life. Beginning at verse 2, we read, Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpha, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Clearly, Joseph had an adversarial role with his brothers. Now, some of this, as we'll discover, was his own doing, but some of this was his father's doing. Jacob was unwise in how he handled this situation on many levels. But Joseph's pride in his preeminent role that he had with his father caused great prejudice to be directed towards Joseph by his brothers. Jacob's pride in Joseph also fanned the flames of his brother's hatred. That was part of his doing, his contribution to that. Now, the text tells us that he was out in the fields working with a couple of his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and Zilpha, who are four in number. And they were all older than him, and he's assigned to work with these four older brothers. Now, as you can imagine, he's out in the field working with them, and stories are told. And accounts of misdeeds are related to one another. You know how brothers do. They talk about, well, the good times and the bad times, things they should have done, things that they should not have done. And this goes on. Jacob overhears this. They talk in front of him. And then he, instead of keeping this to himself, intentionally passed these details on to his father, probably with less than pure motives. Now, again, you have to take one tact or the other when you're looking at Joseph. Is Joseph the spokesperson for his father, a keen representative who never misses steps? Or is he a young man who is maturing into his role as a leader of Egypt? I take the latter approach. Joseph was very unwise in some of the things that he did, very, very immature in some of the things he did. And so he intentionally passes these details that he hears onto his father, hoping to get his brothers in trouble. What's that called, kids? It's called a tattletale. It's a tattletale. And I hear it in my own children. I hear it in some of you as well. Don't tattle. Don't tattle. Just be quiet. Just be quiet. And no one appreciates a tattletale, and that's essentially what Joseph was. And obviously, this led to conflict between Joseph and his brothers. But that was not the only cause of the prejudice and animosity directed Joseph's way by his brothers. Our text tells us this salient point. Now, Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children. What this tells us in no uncertain terms is that Jacob played favorites. He played favorites, and his affections were clearly directed towards Joseph. Jacob made it clear to his other sons that Joseph held a special place in his heart. Now, if you have more than one child, if you have two or more children or three or four children, you know how this game is played. One of your children sidles up to you or comes and sits on your lap and says, Mommy, do you love me more than Jimmy? Or comes a daddy, climbs up in daddy's lap and says, Daddy, do you love me more than Jenny? And that's how the game is played. Kids playing one off against the other, wanting to know who's loved the most of my siblings, me or one of my other brothers or sisters. Now, of course, the wise parent will not play the game, but simply affirm his or her great love for each child that comes to him asking that sort of question. Now, Jacob was no fool, to be sure, but for whatever reason or reasons, he chose to make it clear that Joseph was his favorite son. He doted on him. And he loved Joseph more than any of his siblings. Now, apart from God's providential ordering of these circumstances, we're given at least one reason why Joseph received this preferential treatment. Jacob loved Joseph more than all of his other children, as our text says, because he was the son of his old age. But more to the point, and this comes out through just comparing Scripture with Scripture, more to the point, he was the son of Rachel. He was the son of Rachel, the wife that Jacob had worked 14 years to attain, the wife who he loved from the minute he laid eyes on her. Jacob loved Rachel. Leah, his first wife, was unloved. And you'll remember the story of how Jacob came to acquire two wives. And you will recall Rachel's barrenness and Leah's fruitfulness. Leah bore Jacob four sons in quick succession, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And then comes the contest between the two handmaidens of Rachel and Leah. Rachel's handmaiden, Bilhah, bore Jacob two sons, Dan and Naphtali. And then Leah's handmaiden, Zilpha, in turn bore Jacob two sons, Gad and Asher. There's this contest for who can provide Jacob with the most sons. Well, that doesn't happen today. Then, as the story goes on, God again opened the womb of Leah, and she bore Jacob two more sons, Issachar and Zebulun. And finally, after what would appear to be a significant amount of time, the scriptures tell us God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son. And God, as she said, God has taken away my reproaches. She called his name Joseph. Joseph. So Joseph was the son of Jacob's old age. Now, technically, you know he had a younger son named Benjamin, the brother of Joseph, with Rachel as their common mother. But Joseph was the firstborn of his beloved Rachel, and thus the special object of his affection. Now, this preferential treatment that Jacob bestowed upon Joseph is made clear in a number of different ways, not least of which is the special garment that Jacob had made for Joseph. Now, most of our translations describe this as a robe or a tunic, and it says of many colors or of varied colors. The NET Bible, the New English Translation, has a different take on that word. It says he provided Joseph with a special tunic, And then it adds this footnote in the Study Bible. It is not clear what this tunic was like. And by the way, the reason for that is this is about the only use of that word in the entire Old Testament. It's an obscure term. It's not clear what the tunic was like because the meaning of the Hebrew word that describes it is uncertain. The idea that it was a coat of many colors comes from the Greek translation, which we call the Septuagint. The Septuagint first translated it that way. That's picked up and rendered into our English translations. An examination of the related terms, the cognate terms in that language, suggests it was either a coat or tunic with long sleeves and probably came down to the ground as well. The average garment, the average tunic or robe, was short sleeve and right about the knees, so you might work in it. Jacob had this tunic or this garment that was at least richly embroidered if it was short and cut off of the sleeves, or had long sleeves and came down to the ground, a sign of one who had a position of authority. Now, however you choose to translate this term for tunic or robe, what becomes clear is that it was designed to show Jacob's love for his son, his pride in his son, Joseph. Now, again, put this in the context of your own home. How would your other children feel if your youngest child wore only clothing purchased for him or her at Neiman Marcus? You know Neiman Marcus, a very high-end retailer? While the rest of your children were clothed in finery from Goodwill. I'm guessing that wouldn't go over very well in many of our homes, in most of our homes. Would that create a bit of jealousy? Would that create a bit of animosity in our homes? And to ask the question is to answer it. Of course it would. And so we read in verse 4, they, that's Jacob's brothers, hated him. Joseph's brothers hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. They could not speak shalom, a regular greeting. They wouldn't even say peace be to you, a regular greeting in the Semitic world. Well, what follows hardly serves to endear Joseph to his brothers. He has two dreams, pipe dreams I've called them, because his brothers, that's how his brothers view them, pipe dreams, smoke dreams, dreams that would never ever come to pass. But notice how he introduces the first dream in verse 6. So he said to them, please hear, or one translation says, listen, please hear or listen to this dream I have dreamed. Now that sounds polite enough on the surface, does it not? But if you look in the original language in the Hebrew, the verb hear or listen is an imperative. He is commanding his, listen to me, pointing his finger, jabbing it, listen to me, I want to tell you a dream I've had. He's commanding his brothers to listen to them, and that attitude alone is enough to aggravate, antagonize his brothers even more so. But then comes the content of this dream. Not just listen to me, I got a dream, I got to tell you what I've dreamed. He just has to tell his brothers what he had dreamed. He has to tell them the content. And in that first dream, what did he see? He saw a wheat field or a barley, some sort of grain field, freshly harvested, with the grain lying in sheaves or bundles on the ground. And all of a sudden, one of those pops straight up, stands up, one of those bundles or sheaves of grain stands up. And the others kind of get on their knees and kind of waddle towards him and begin to bow down before him. Now, make no mistake, Joseph's brothers knew immediately what was being implied by this dream. They understood that Joseph thought it indicated that one day he would rule over them. One day he would have dominion over them. A pipe dream, if ever there was one. Now, I want you to see here just how unwise Joseph was at this juncture in his life. It would appear that not much time had passed between the 17-year-old tattletale of verse 2 and the arrogant dream-spouting Joseph of verses 5 through 11. It's the same Joseph tattling on his brothers, having to rub his brother's face in with a dream he's had and say, look at this, I'm going to rule over you one day. Now, that being said, I want you to recall just how unwise, immature, and childlike or childish you were at 17 or 18 or 19. Now, that's not to say our 17, 18-year-old, 19-year-olds today are like that. But you remember how immature and childish or unwise you were at that age. Joseph had much to learn before he went down to Egypt that he might ascend as a chief ruler next to the Pharaoh over all Egypt. He had yet to learn that humility precedes honor. He had yet to learn that he would be ruler of all must be servant of all. And when I say that, I trust you understand those are lessons for us as well. They're lessons for us as well. Humility precedes honor. He who would be ruler of all must be servant of all. Now, lest we be unduly harsh with Joseph, I'm still back in Jacob's story. Lest we be unduly harsh with Joseph, it is important to remember, as will become increasingly clear, that Joseph is a type of Christ. Joseph is a type of Christ. I want you to remember the author of Hebrews' description of Jesus. He said this about our Lord. For it was fitting for him, for Jesus, for whom all are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Christ himself, Jesus himself, was perfected through sufferings. Hebrews 5:8 tells us, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Those are weighty concepts to meditate on, reflect upon. But Jacob will learn obedience. He will learn humility through his own suffering. Now, Joseph's insistence on telling his brothers his dream had less than the desired effect. I think he was perhaps speculating that they go, oh, Joseph, yeah, you're right. You're the top cat. You're number one. The response was anything but that, quite the contrary. Verse 8 tells us, so they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. His dreams and his words. But even in these words, as ill-advised as they were, as unwise as they were, even in these words, we should see a foreshadow of the hatred Christ would endure from his brothers. John chapter 16, verses 18 and in 23 and 25. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law, that the word of the Lord that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Now again, there's typologies and shadows are always imperfect in nature. Jacob was hated for a cause at a certain level, okay, because he was arrogant and condescending to his brothers. Now it's not right, but it's just the way of the world. Jesus was hated without cause. Now that foreshadowing aside, Joseph is a type of Christ there. Aside, Joseph is not done displaying his pride and lack of wisdom. He has a second dream that he insists on telling his brothers again, but he takes it even a step further, and he brings that dream and tells his father this dream. Now, you know what the dream is. He's the sun, moon, and stars all bowing down to Joseph. Okay, all bowing down to Joseph, all worshiping Joseph. And so Joseph suffers increasing disdain from his brothers and a rebuke from his father. Why? Because he can't keep his mouth shut. He has to run his mouth. He has to tell everybody what's going on. Do you know people like that? Mrs. Gerbig said, I don't know people like that. She's shaking her head, yeah. We know people like that, don't we? We know people like that. They can't say enough. Just be quiet. Just be quiet and listen. And so Jacob is hated more and more because of that reason, because he insists on elevating himself at the expense of his brothers and even his father. I was reflecting upon that propensity, And I was reminded that very quickly a number of proverbs came to mind. I'm always reminded of this proverb here when I hear a person talking incessantly and nonstop. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Proverbs 10:19. Proverbs 15:2, the tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. And I so appreciate this one. Proverbs 17:28, even a fool is considered wise when he keeps silent. Even a fool is considered wise when he keeps silent. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. But then the one who opens his mouth basically dispels all notions of any wisdom that he might have. And then this from Proverbs 27:2, so important for us to remember. Let another praise you and not your own mouth. Let another praise you and not your own mouth. A stranger and not your own lips. Well, time passes and Jacob continues to be given additional assignments, additional projects by Jacob. And some of his projects, some of his assignments are more complex than others. Some are rather simple in nature. But all of them are likely the consequence, the result of Joseph's growing competence and obvious leadership skills. Let's understand that Joseph was a gifted man, a gifted young man, extremely gifted in leadership skills. And that becomes obvious as things unfold in his life here, in his story here. In verses 12 through 17, we see one of the simpler projects Joseph is given by his father. We read there that all of his brothers had taken the flocks of Jacob and moved north to Shechem. And at about 50 miles north of Hebron, where Jacob was presently living. And they've gone to an area that they are well familiar with, Shechem. What's significant about Shechem? Do you remember? It is in Shechem, and that's in Genesis chapter 34. It is in Shechem where the infamous Dinah incident took place, where the brother's sister Dinah was misused and abused, raped simply. And his brothers took their revenge on the tribe of the people that did that. And so Shechem wasn't exactly safe haven for the sons of Jacob. It was probably unwise on their part to head there, but they were so confident and cocky that, oh, they've taken care of them once, they can take care of them again, that they go ahead and move through the flocks up to that region, up to Shechem again, where they're not exactly welcome. And this was likely the basis of Jacob's concern when news comes to him that the sons have taken the flocks north to Shechem. And that's the genesis of why he sends Joseph on this journey. Verse 14, then he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron and went to Shechem. And what does Joseph find when he arrives in Shechem? Nada, zippo, nothing. A friendly stranger, can you say providence? This is not a friendly area, remember. A friendly stranger tells him that his brothers have moved on to the region of Dothan, about another 14 or 15 miles north of Shechem. Now, I want you to note something here. Joseph is getting further and further away from any help that might be given him by his father and by his father's servants. He is getting closer and closer to his brothers who hate him. But this, beloved, is all part of God's providence, part of the plan he had for Joseph. And our sovereign Lord's plan, the plan he has for Joseph, will serve to thwart the plans that his brothers have for Joseph. In the verses that follow, there will be three different plans for Joseph floated by different siblings. The first plan is very simple in nature. Look at verses 18 and 20, 18 through 20. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. The plan is very simple. He shows up, they kill him, throw him in a ditch, throw him in a pit someplace. Now, it's very possible that Simeon was the ringleader of Plan A, and this is proposed for a couple of different reasons, at least based on two factors. First, Reuben, Joseph's firstborn son, Jacob's firstborn son, had forfeited his position of respect and authority among his brothers through a rather crude act on his part, and that is sleeping with one of his father's concubines, with Bilhah, one of his father's concubines. So he had forfeited his position of responsibility, authority, and leadership amongst his brothers. Simeon was the number two son, and so this position of authority and leadership would have devolved upon Simeon as the number two son. And then there is the mistreatment. No, I wouldn't call it mistreatment. There is the treatment of Simeon by Joseph when they all come down to Egypt. When they're finally down in Egypt, the brothers show up and looking for grain in the midst of a famine. And they unwittingly come into Joseph's presence, not knowing it's Joseph, their brother. We'll touch on this more fully in a couple of weeks, but listen to these verses. On the third day, they've been before Joseph several times. Now they've been thrown in jail. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined here in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul, and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now here comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then Joseph, turned away from them and wept, and he returned to them and spoke to them. Now listen to what happens next. He's laid out a plan here. Y'all go back, leave one brother behind. As kind of a bond, as kind of surety that you'll come back with the younger brother, who is forced by Joseph to remain behind. And Joseph, took Simeon and bound them before him, before their eyes. I wouldn't call this getting even exactly, but it does show that Joseph remembers who was the instigator of his capture, who was the one promoting the plan to kill him, the first one to promote a plan to kill him. So I would suggest to you the plan A was concocted by the brothers, but under the direction and guidance of Simeon. Now Reuben, after hearing the initial plan, devised another plan, plan B for Joseph, and his plan is spelled out in verses 21 through 24. But Reuben heard it, and delivered him out of his hands, that was his intention, and said, "Let us not kill him." But Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So again, I want you to observe the scene here. See this with your mind's eye. They're in Dothan. They've got the flock spread out before them. And on the horizon, they see a figure trudging towards them. And they recognize it immediately as Joseph. What's the giveaway? The robe. The garment he's wearing. That's the dead giveaway. Maybe his gait, maybe the way he walked. You know, some people are identifying. I can see. I know who that is. I know that's my son Josh, just by the way he walks. Okay. So maybe his gait, I don't know. But they see him coming. He's trudging toward them slowly. And so they come up with a plan, Simeon's plan. And they're going to kill him and simply discard him into a pit. Now, Reuben was obviously not present for those initial discussions when the initial plan was concocted. So he comes up with another plan, recommends another plan. Let's lay hands on him, okay? Let's grab him, okay? But let's not kill him. Let's not take his life. Let's simply throw him into one of the cisterns, one of the empty cisterns around here. Well, if it's empty, that's great. He'll die in there of starvation over time. Again, they're in the wilderness. Nobody's going to hear him crying for help. Or if it's full of water, he'll drown. But either way, we'll be rid of him, and we won't have his blood on our hands. Of course, Reuben's real intent was to circle back around after the brothers had left and rescue Joseph and return him to his father. His plan, Reuben's plan, was accepted because even these wicked brothers remembered the curse of Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So Joseph shows up, not expecting anything. And by the way, let's admit as well that Joseph is a bit obtuse. He's not really aware of the immense level of the hatred his brothers have for him. If he was, he wouldn't have gone singularly out to see them in an open field without any sort of protection for himself. He did not understand how deeply seated was the hatred his brothers had for him. So he shows up, they grab hold of him, strip him of his robe, and cast him into a nearby cistern. Now, providentially, the cistern is empty. Or probably, I think, has some mud in it. God is gracious. God cares about the details. Has some mud in it, so it cushions Joseph's fall when he's cast into that cistern. Let me make a couple of observations about Plan B here. First, I want you to take note of Joseph's silence. The young man who couldn't keep his mouth shut is learning that there are times to talk and there are times to be quiet. There are times to be silent and just listen. This, he concludes, is a time to be quiet, to listen, to try to figure out what's going on here. There's no indication in our text whatsoever that any conversation took place between Joseph and his brothers. They simply took hold of him as soon as he shows up, ripped his robe off of him, and threw him into a pit without a word of explanation. He has no idea what's going on. This is yet another foreshadow of Christ, of Christ's mistreatment, and of Christ's silence, of the silence of Jesus. Second, I want you to take notice of just how hard-hearted his brothers are. After treating his brother so grievously, we read these, I think, very telling words. They've laid hands on Joseph, cast him into a pit, stripped his robe off of him. Then what do? They sat down and had a meal. Verse 25b, and they sat down to eat a meal. They just sat down with Joseph within shouting distance of them. So not only do they implement their plan to kill their brother, but now they casually sit down to eat as if this is no big deal. This is just business as usual. And business, as it turns out, is what they're about to engage in. Providentially, a caravan of Ishmaelites passes their way. They're obviously located on the trade route that runs through Dothan and various regions of that area, heading on down to Egypt. And they're bound for Egypt with all of their wares. And this leads to plan C, which is Judah's plan. Look at verses 26 and 26 through 28. Let's start at verse 25. After they sat down for the meal, then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let our hand not be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled up Joseph, lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. So the brothers see this caravan approaching in the distance, and it's comprised. Don't be disconcerted by the presence of Midianites and Ishmaelites. People want to make a big deal about that. Well, there's no continuity. There's another error of Scripture. The Ishmaelites and the Midianites didn't travel. Yes, they did. They were of a similar background. They both had Abraham as their father, and so this caravan is simply comprised of both Ishmaelites and Midianites. So the caravan is off in the distance again. They see it coming in the distance. They've got time to refine their plan and come up with a strategy. And also, I think they've already set a price in their minds. Their bottom dollar they'll go for in their selling of Joseph. And so the caravan finally arrives, and negotiations begin in earnest, and a price of 20 pieces of silver is agreed upon. All the while, Joseph has been confined in the cistern, wondering what in the world is going on. Finally, he's dragged out of the pit by his brothers and roughly handed over to the Ishmaelites. To Egypt they're headed, and to Egypt Joseph will go. The words of Matthew 2, 13 through 15 reveal this to be yet another foreshadowing of Christ, another example of Joseph as a type of Christ. Now, when they departed, the wise men were in the birth narrative of Jesus, and when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." Then he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I have called my son. Out of Egypt I have called my son." Joseph is a type, is a representative, is a foreshadow of Christ. The final act in this portion of the drama is the great perfidy, the enormous deceit that Jacob's sons foist upon him. We see that in verses 31 through 35. We've read that already. But basically, they deceive Jacob greatly. But it's worth noting that a very similar form of deceit was practiced by Jacob against his own father. He, too, sought to deceive Isaac with special garments applied to the nape of his neck and to the back of his hands, designed to convince his blind and aging father that it was his brother Esau that he was blessing. Jacob deceived his own father into thinking something that was not true. So I remind you that what goes around comes around. And there's a biblical principle called the reaping and sowing principle. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Don't be deceived. Whatever you sow, you shall reap. We reap what we sow. And so Jacob had sown deceit, and he's reaping deceit in his own life at this point in time. That's a valuable principle for us to remember as well. But I want you to notice as well, secondly, I want you to notice the simplicity of the great sin planned against Jacob by his sons. It is one of shock and awe. They plan to overwhelm the senses of their father. They covered this precious garment of Joseph with significant amount. It says they dip. They dip. They just kind of dipped it in the water, dipped it in the water. So it's permeated with blood. And then they bring it to their father, and they ask this innocent-sounding question. We found this in the wilderness. Does this look familiar? Do you recognize this cloak? No details. No admitting anything. Just, we found this. We're bringing it to your attention. And the callousness of their words that follow there, remember what they say. Is this possibly the robe of your son, not our brother? There's no concern to identify themselves with Joseph. Is this possibly the robe of your son? Nothing about our brother. And so their hardness is revealed yet again, and the callousness of their words should have been an indicator to Jacob that something was amiss here. But Jacob is overwhelmed by what he sees. He's overwhelmed by the bloody garment he holds in his hands, and he's permitted to draw his own conclusions. Now, had he been a bit less emotional and a bit more analytical, he might have noticed that there was not a tear to be found in Joseph's garment. There's not a tear to be found. It's just bloody. But no tears, no evidence of animal attack, of somebody savaging his body. And the deceit of his sons is complete when Jacob declares, a wild beast has devoured him. There's no evidence of that other than a blood-stained robe. But their mission was accomplished. They fully deceived their fathers into believing that Joseph had been killed by some wild animal. Jacob then goes into deep mourning, from which he refuses to be comforted. And this was probably more than his brothers anticipated. They knew that Jacob loved Joseph, but they didn't expect mourning of this magnitude or this duration. And it tells us that there was nothing they could do to comfort their father, although they tried, hypocritically, I think. They tried to comfort their father. But if that was the price they had to pay to rid themselves of their hated brother, so be it. What they had yet to understand was that their scheming and planning had all been ordained of God. Soon enough, they would come to see that all their efforts to control their circumstances, all their efforts to get rid of Joseph, all that did was put Joseph right where God wanted him in the first place, down in Egypt. The next time they would lay eyes on Joseph, he would be that ruler before whom they would bow. They would see the fulfillment of the dreams that Joseph was so insistent upon passing on to them. Brothers and sisters, when circumstances seem to be against us, when things don't seem to be going our way, we need to consistently remind ourselves that King Jesus is on his throne and that not a sparrow falls to the ground, but that he takes notice. He takes notice. But we must go further than that and affirm that not only does he take notice, he has ordained that to come to pass. His providence oversees and controls all the affairs of everyone and everything in the entire world. Nothing is by chance. Nothing is by happenstance. Nothing is by accident. It's all ordained of God in his providence, in his sovereignty. For the child of God, a proper understanding of God's providence provides extraordinary comfort. And some of you know that. You've experienced that in your life, gone through deep waters and known God has providentially ordained my circumstances, and it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Let me close with a reading of one of the psalms that I think echoes these truths, Psalm 97. Bow your heads and listen to God's word. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord, before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. All worshippers of images are put to shame who make their boasts in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted above far above all gods. O you, you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. Let's pray. Almighty God, truly you alone are God, and there is no other. You alone set seasons and establish boundaries. Father, you alone are to be feared and worshipped. But we also recognize, Father, that what this speaks of is your transcendence, your otherness. But we praise you as well for your immanence. That is your withness. And so you have promised to never leave us or forsake us. You are as near as the Holy Spirit whom you have caused to dwell in us. Oh, Father, strengthen our faith, our trust in your providential purposes. Help us to understand that though your ways are not our ways, though your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, all your ways are good and all your thoughts are righteous. This we pray in Jesus' name and amen.